Backside, sealed with seven seals, and I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, "Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne.
We might remember that in Solomon's temple there were two great pillars, Jacob and Boaz. He will establish, and in him is strength. And we can suggest that these two chapters bring forth the great pillars of the universe. God is the creator, and God is the redeemer. Two great pillars of history, and the two rights that God has to take the inheritance. Men deny those rights, but as we've been noticing this morning, the theme of chapter 4 is the throne. The immovable, immovable, absolute throne, that God is behind all the scenes, and that his purposes will not be set aside. Chapter 5, when we get to that, is again his right by redemption, his right by purchase to all the world, his right by redemption to those who take advantage of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the last verse, not to get too far ahead, but the last verse of chapter 4, speaking of his creatorial rights to take the earthly inheritance, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." So these are the two great pillars, we might say, of the universe. And these are two claims that can be pressed on every man and woman and child in the world. God has a claim on me because of the right of creation. He has a claim on me because of the right of purchase, we might say, the work that the Lord Jesus did on the cross.
And it's noteworthy here that the 24 elders fall down and worship and cast their crowns before him. But what is the testimony that they give? "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." Man forgets that today, that God created all things. Yes, he created it for man's enjoyment. He gave man the ultimate in enjoyment in the Garden of Eden. But over and above all that, God created it for his own pleasure. And so man is responsible in that sense before God for having spoiled God's creation. Spoiled that which God created for his pleasure. I well remember, and I didn't get it directly from him, although I knew him well enough, Harry Hayhoe, who would be my wife's grandfather. And there is a well-known poem, which of course is probably not so well-known today. It's a very long poem in the English language, entitled "Gray's Elegy in a Country Churchyard." Very interesting poem and very well written. But in that poem there are some lines that go like this: "Full many a flower born to blush unseen and waste its fragrance on the desert air." And Harry Hayhoe used to say, "Good poetry, but not true." Why did he say that? Because no flower is born to blush unseen before God, and no flower that God created wastes its fragrance on the desert air. The Lord appreciates it even if no human eye ever sees it or smells the fragrance. And so God appreciated his creation. We know only a spoiled creation, although we might mention, and it's true, that God has preserved creation from the full effect of the fall. Otherwise, every animal in the creation would be savage. Every tree and bush and flower and so on would have thorns or spines on it or something like that. But there are things in this world that have been preserved from the full effects of the fall. But nevertheless, it's a serious thing that man has spoiled God's creation. And I have enjoyed the fact that here, when this is reiterated, it is in view of the fact that God is going to restore that creation to that which gives him full pleasure. Wonderful. It won't come about for a long time. It'll be wonderful in the millennium, but it won't be complete until the eternal state. But nevertheless, it's going to come about.
I've never been to Hawaii, but they tell me that there's a plant in Hawaii that grows nowhere else. It's a flower, and it grows up way up on the mountain where no man can reach it, really, unless through other means today. But it's the only place where it's known that that flower is. And then on the other side, in the deepest part of the ocean, there's a fish that never comes up. It's, what's the purpose of it? And so, it's, they were all created for his purpose. And so, it's, God knows these things, and he's done it for his good and for his glory. And it's interesting to see that a lot of these things are unknown to us, but all known to God. I'd just like to, a comment was made this morning about the, thank you David Mearns made it, about the reading in Ezekiel. I'd like to turn to that for a minute, if you don't mind. And I have a couple of notes that I'd like to share with, that I picked up from somewhere, that I'd like to just bring out at this time. So if you don't mind turning just for a moment to Ezekiel chapter 1. We're not going to read the whole thing, but as was mentioned, there's wheels upon wheels, and it looks like a confusing state of things. And Ezekiel might have scratched his head and said, what is this all about? So I'm just going to read from verse 23. Under the firmament were their wings straight and one toward the other. Every one had two which covered on this side, and every one had two which covered on that side their bodies. And when they went, I heard the noise of their wings like the noise of great waters, and the voice of the Almighty, the voice of speech as the noise of a host. When they stood, they let down their wings. And there was a voice from the firmament that was over their heads. And when they stood and let down their wings, and above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne, as the appearance of a sapphire stone. And upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance of a man above upon it. Now I'd like us to get a picture of this. Just let it get into our minds as we read it. And I saw as the color of amber is the appearance of the round above within it, from the appearance of his loins, even upon upward, and from the appearance of his loins even downward. I saw as it were the appearance of fire, and it had brightness round about. And then this verse, as the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell upon my face, and I heard a voice of one that spake. Now, the little note that I had, I'll try and read it. What we got up to verse 26 is what is under the firmament. And it could not be understood until we go above the firmament and get the vision of the one who was there. So what appeared to be a random, arbitrary movement of wheels was, after all, under the strict control of the one above the firmament. And I want to go back over to Revelation chapter 1. We'll read from verse 17 for brevity. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, for I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. I just read that far, and this is the same one. It's interesting. The one that Ezekiel saw, who was that? The same one now that John sees. John sees there on the Isle of Patmos. And there's a little note that I picked up there too. I'd like to just read that. My brethren from my assembly can bear with me because I've read this to them too. But I think it's apropos. He is just about ready to unfold a vast panorama of prophecy. And much of it will be about God's providential dealings with his scene, with this scene. Those who pass through it will no doubt not be aware of the fact that all is proceeding with directly according to God's plan. But we are invited here to look above the firmament. There was a state of soul that was required in John where he could get God's mind about the scene. John is a picture of the Christian characteristically in the world. Cut off from the mainland, from all that is going on all around in the world and vortex of things. The testimony is not acceptable, so they seek to get rid of him. Why? Well, loyalty to Christ never makes a man great in this world. But he is not a man without a country. He has a divine program before him. He is going somewhere. And verse 10 tells us, unless we are willing to wait for the day of glory according to his plan, we cannot expect to get the secret of the Lord and understand God's plan for us. So it's interesting that we have to, this, what we're taking up here is just before chapter 5, where we're going to get a little picture of what's going to take place. And God takes us, all of this is being taken place above the firmament. So everything else is going on down here as usual, and man does not understand what's going on. But John did. So you and I are in the same place as John was, away from the mainstream of the world. And if we're in the mind of God, we will be willing to wait his time and to understand what's going on and that God is doing it to fulfill his program that was known before this world was. And so we are part of it. And so I would say we need to let go of the things down here and lift our eyes up above and see what's going on according to God. Then we get to chapter 5, and then we see we're there.
There are times that we feel we have to learn everything before we can present it, or to teach it, or in some cases, to present it. We think of the gospel in particularly, even though we may not fully understand his creatorial glory as we have gone over, we can still use what we know, can't we? I'm thinking in the Chinese language, I would presume not many here know it, I don't claim expert on it neither, the word good is a symbol of a woman and a man together. A man and a woman together is good. Well, what can we do with that? Well, that brings us back to Genesis, doesn't it? When the Lord proclaimed that when he made this world, he said, and it was good. And we can actually use that in our day too if we tell others about what good is. Good, man, woman, together. Good because it's a picture of the bride. It's good because it's a picture of the bridegroom, in a sense. Oh, there's so much more, isn't there? Just knowing the creation story that we can use, one, to encourage our hearts, two, to tell for the glory of God's story. In fact, I was thinking how Paul, in the 20th chapter of Acts, he said to the Ephesian elders there, he told them that he preached the gospel of God's grace. He said they preached the kingdom of God, and then he exhorted them, saying that he shall not declare unto them the whole counsel of God. Is this not part of the whole counsel of God, that we were made, created into this world by him and through him? And now, in between the stories, as if it were, we can read about what is going to happen, the whole counsel of God.
There's a verse in Proverbs that says, where no vision is, the people perish. For the people have cast off restraint. So we need a vision. That's a vision that is sure. You know, it's not just a dream, but it's a vision. That is, we have to depict that which God is talking about in the future. And that can begin very soon, brother. You know, as soon as the Lord comes, things are going to start taking place. We read here, when the seals are open, things start to happen.
That's why here in our portion is as if it's difficult, but yet it's simple. So the Lord here, toward the end of the chapter, tells us the right, his creator. He's the one who's worthy. And then it slides into the next chapter as a continuation. Now we see a book. This book is a serious matter. There are seals on it. If you recall, I made a remark earlier. The writer here assumed that you knew or you have read the 65 books previous to it. One of the examples was the 24 elders. Well, I would presume you got through the book of Chronicles. Here now the seals. Now, I know there are many pictures of what a seal should be. I'd like to present one, the seal. Let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 32. It gives us a different sense of what a seal is. Jeremiah chapter 22. So think of this book with a seal. Not going to read the whole story. Here Jeremiah bought a piece of land from his nephew, and knowing that the land is going to be overcome by the Babylonians. So in other words, that land will become worthless. But Jeremiah had the faith because he knew from the word of God that 70 years is the time and that they will return. He had the faith, even though there are problems and difficulties right before them. So he bought the land with the intention that either he or his descendant will come back to claim the land. So verse 10. Verse 9 tells us he bought the land from Hananiah, verse 10, he said, I subscribe the evidence and sealed it. Now, that's interesting here, isn't it? He wanted to prove that he bought that land. So he said the evidence and sealed it and took witnesses and weighed them the money to the balances. So I took the evidence of the purchase, both that which was sealed according to the law and custom, and that which was open. So this seal sealed the proof that he paid for the land. So when he come back later on, or his descendant come back, has to be the rightful heir to that land, and they open the seal to prove that it's theirs. So understanding that how in the day of Jeremiah, this is what the seal is for, now we see here in this book that this book has the seal too. But the seal is to be opened by the rightful heir. The one who is able, the one who is worthy, because as we read further on, when this book is open, or when the seal is broken and the book is opened, we see a whole series of events, terrible events that were unleashed to this world. Last meeting I mentioned too is when we section the chapter out, it makes it easier to understand. So I'm going to do this just a little bit to the portion that we read up to verse 7. So the first three verses that we have read really is that question about the book. Who is worthy to open it? Verse 4 and verse 5 gives us the answer of who is worthy. And then verse 6 and verse 7, it gives us a picture or a vision of the lamb. Very different than the lamb who was led to the slaughter. We see a different side of this lamb.
Just before we get into chapter 5, it's often been mentioned in the end of verse 10, they cast their crowns before the throne. Often mentioned and often been touched that the Christian motto is found in Galatians 2:20, not I, but Christ. We see that manifested here, don't we? Not thinking about themselves. It's often been said that the believer, and I think this goes beyond the church because the 24 elders includes all those raised at the rapture, but nonetheless, the Christian in particular has the highest place of all God's creatures. That's something to contemplate. And I've often thought in our day, we've been speaking about these future things. It's only been in our day, outside of a few perhaps in the first century, that the whole counsel of God has been widely understood. Mm-hmm. And so we really have a remarkable position, don't we? We don't think of it because we're so weak. We realize that. But God has opened up his word to us in a way that was unknown. We read about the martyrs in church history. How much did they know? Very little compared to what we know. I sometimes have pondered, and I don't know what to make of this, but we're going to meet those martyrs someday. I wonder what they're going to say to us. You had so much, what did you do with it? Something to think about, isn't it? But they cast their crowns at his feet. It's not I, but Christ. That's the Christian motto, and that'll be carried out for all eternity. We sometimes speak of the gospel of the grace of God. That's how far down God came to pick up lost and guilty man. But we also have the gospel of the glory of God, That's how far up God has raised the Christian to the highest heights. Wasn't it Mr. Hayhoe used to say? I never heard him. I just heard him once. But he used to say that in Christianity, God has blessed us blessed us to a mountain peak beyond which God himself could not go.
Every Christian blessing is a mountain peak beyond which even God himself could not go. I believe that's the way you put it.
Yeah. So the Christian has the highest blessings of all God's creatures. It would be a far step down to be an archangel. It would be a far step down to be a David or a Moses or an Abraham. But what do we do with it? And I wonder sometimes what it would be like when we meet those people. Are they going to point fingers at us? I suppose they might.
Well, there were some of them, not to digress on that, but there were some of them, I believe, that, as you say, it wasn't generally known, but I believe there were some that rose far above the day in which they lived and really had an appreciation of those things. You look at the odd hymn that was written long before the Lord, through his saints in certain places, brought back the truth of the assembly to us. You see the depth of truth that are contained in some of those hymns and the things that some of those martyrs did. But I agree, if they did appreciate any of these things, it was only perhaps as individuals or a very few individuals. I've appreciated too, in this connection with casting their crowns before him, that verse in Philippians chapter 2. It's a remarkable verse, really. It says in verse 13 of Philippians 2, you don't need to turn to it, we're familiar with it. It says, "For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure." Now, all the exhortations that are given to us as believers in Scripture, all of the ministry given to us, is given to us from the side of our responsibility. And rightfully so. We're addressed in responsibility. But when we get to that coming day, and when the Lord is pleased, as an encouragement to give us rewards for faithfulness, what are we going to recognize? We'll recognize that even the desire to please him and to do anything for him was put there by his own sovereign will, his own grace. And the will and the doing of his good pleasure was all of himself. Will that lessen the value of the reward? No, I don't believe it will. But it'll magnify the grace of God that put it into our hearts, even as believers, to live for God's glory and to honor him, to serve him, to walk for him, and to enjoy the precious truth that he gave us. All of the desire for that and the ability to do it and the doing of it will be recognized as being the sovereign grace of God. And there will be no problem casting those crowns before him.
That's the real reason, isn't it? Is to acknowledge the fact that the reward we get, as if it were, is not really of our own doing, is the Lord's. You know, I sometimes think of children, and I know our children hate it when I mention our children, so I try to not name names. I remember when they were younger, one of them didn't have a gift for Christmas, and this particular one just grabbed something from the house, wrapped it, and as a gift to us. Now, as parents, we look at it and we were thankful. We knew that was just taken off under the countertop, But there was no ability for that child to buy a gift at that young age. But it's not the thought. The thought was the fact that they were thinking of giving a gift back to the parents. And I believe that's how the Lord looked at it. He gave us the ability, as Bill already mentioned, so when we get our reward, we can do nothing but cast it back into His feet.
Well, the theme in these first seven verses is the book. Aren't those the settled counsel of God for His glory and man's blessing? He's going to take the title deed to this earth, and it's going to be soon, and what a wonderful time that'll be. But the theme, too, is two words. I think David mentioned that he's able, but he's also worthy, and that's mentioned a couple of times here. In verse 2, I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" So the worthiness first, and then the power to loose the seals thereof. And then we have the answer, not to get too far ahead, but to get the thought. In verses 5 and 6, we have the lion, he's able, and we have the lamb, he's worthy.
Where does this, the book and Daniel? Daniel was told to seal up the words of that book. It says, "Thou Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book even to the time of the end." And so it says further on there, and he said, "Go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end." Where does that fall in with this? Is it, it's interesting to hear the book is open. There the book is sealed. It wasn't yet. It wasn't time to open that book yet. Is it the same book?
Well, those are the Old Testament prophecies, right?
Yeah.
These are the New Testament prophecies. The Old Testament prophecies were not entirely understood in the Old Testament, were they? You have a further thought on that? But no, here we're going to have the New Testament fulfillment of those prophecies, as well as the additional truth of the New Testament.
Yeah, I was just wondering whether it was the the all that we get now in the rest of the book of Revelation, whether it's how God is going to be dealing with the world. It's not just concerning the church, but it's the whole world. And of course, it's concerning Israel too, and how He's going to restore Israel. So is that not all, would that not be about to be revealed now in the New Testament?
Revelation after chapter 3 is mainly about the world, isn't it? And Israel's the center of that world, although we have Christendom judged in chapters 6 through 11. And then we have Israel taken up in 12 through 14. And then we have the Gentiles in 15 and 16, don't we? So each one is taken up in turn.
I just suggest the thought, not to get too sidetracked on it, but I've appreciated it in Daniel that Daniel was an extremely godly man, as we know, lived very close to the Lord, and he got wonderful revelations from the Lord. But I believe, and I don't want to go too far with this, but it has seemed to me in reading this last chapter of Daniel that he recognized that somehow, if I could use a common term, not to be irreverent, he recognized that there was what we might call a piece of the puzzle that was missing. Something wasn't coming together, and he said, "Lord, I need to know a little more to be able to make all this fit." Because he's given a remarkable a group of prophecies going so accurately and so far ahead, but there was the truth of the mystery, the truth of the assembly that hadn't been brought in yet. It was left to the Apostle Paul, as he says in Colossians, to fulfill or complete the Word of God. And so it bears out what you were saying, Eric, that all this wasn't known in past ages. There was much revealed in the Old Testament, much that you and I can look back to and say, oh, now I see where that fits. Because as Dave was bringing out in the last reading, we're here, the end of chapter 3. And we have the benefit of Paul's ministry, but the words that are sealed up, I believe, are the Old Testament prophecies, including and perhaps primarily what Daniel was given to write. And yet, there are a number of, if we could use the term, strings that are left untied and things that are left dangling a little bit. And Daniel wanted to try and wrap it all together. And the Lord says, Daniel, go thy way. In other words, there's a future generation that'll get it, but you're going to have to be content with what I've given you now. That's it. And he was. Now you and I have the whole picture.
I have a comment that I've appreciated, jotted it down in my Bible from one of the commentators. He said, "In the Old Testament is a book of unfulfilled promises. It's a book of unexplained ceremonies, and it's a book of unsatisfied longings." But now we know those things, don't we? At least on our own measure. They've been brought to light. But it was the preparation, the necessary plowing for the revelation of the gospel of God, wasn't it?
Amen. One thing we do know for sure is none of this pertaining to the church. Because sometimes Christians feel that, well, maybe we would be left behind to straighten things out. Far from the truth, isn't it? We are not of this world that fadeth away. Now, it's interesting, too, when, Bill, when you mentioned Daniel, and when the Lord gave Daniel the prophecies, he said to them, I just turn to it. You don't need to turn to it. It's in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. It says that the angel Gabriel said to him, 70 weeks, that's part of Revelation we have taken up, right? Oh, there will be the following verse, chapters. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, Daniel's people. 70 weeks. Now, of course, as Eric mentioned, we see the dealing with Gentiles and so on, because the Lord, anyone related to that will be dealt with, because we can sidetrack and say, well, the Lord said in Jeremiah, don't worry about Nebuchadnezzar. He's going to deal with him on that and so on. So in connection to that, but it's mainly for his people, isn't it?
Well, just one final comment, and that is to say that what is so confusing and would have been to the Old Testament believers is that whenever the church period is in view, it's just jumped right over as if it didn't exist. It's not part of prophetic history. It's not reckoned in prophetic time. And for you and for me, that's a wonderful thing, because it shows us that the church is a heavenly company. And prophecy concerns the earth. And so the church isn't mentioned, isn't reckoned in prophetic time. But it's extremely confusing when it comes to trying to put things together just with the human mind. And I guess it doesn't hurt to mention names. I was rather amused when I was chatting, it was quite a few years ago now, to our brother Bruce Imbo from Cuyahoga Falls, and he sent me a piece on the internet that had been written by an unbeliever who had read the book of Daniel, and he was reading chapter 11. And of course, the history in chapter 11 is so accurate that most critics try to prove that Daniel must have written it as history rather than as prophecy, because they said, how could a man ever have written that ahead of time? It's so accurate.
But then this commentator said, I don't know what happened to Daniel when he got to verse 35, because he just lost it. Everything up to verse 35 makes total sense, but nothing after verse 35 makes any sense at all. You can't make any sense, and why he put all that gibberish down, it doesn't relate to anything at all in history, so I don't know what happened to him. Well, what the poor man didn't realize is that between verse 35 and 36 is the church period, and everything up to 35 has been fulfilled, and everything from 36 onward is still future. So no wonder the poor man that was an unbeliever couldn't make any sense out of it. But that's why God has written his word in the way it is, so that only those who know him and have the Spirit of God to explain it can understand the whole thing. And I just say that to show that that is why much in the Old Testament would be confusing even to a godly Jew, because the truth of the assembly, as Dave was pointing out, was not revealed back then. And so it doesn't add up, really. And no doubt Daniel saw some of that and couldn't put it together. But what a wonderful thing it is to have that revelation. And as you say, Brother Eric, and I don't think we can emphasize that too strongly, are we living in the good of what we know? It's been given to us not just to have as head knowledge, but as Dave brought out in the address, to live in the good of it, to be assured of it.
We might mention too about prophecy. I know sometimes we read about prophecy and we think, well, that only has to do with Israel. It doesn't really affect me. I had a brother tell me that once, who should have known better, frankly. He said, I'm really not interested in prophecy because it only has to do with the earth and Israel. Well, I've learned since. I didn't have a good answer at the time, but the Christian has two inheritances, doesn't he? We have a present spiritual inheritance as heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, but we have a future material inheritance because we are God's heirs and co-heirs with Christ. The earth and all created things are part of our material inheritance. It's what we get in the first chapter of Ephesians. We're going to share it, reign over it all with Christ. So it's important to understand that it is important to us personally. Even if it weren't, we should be interested because it affects God's glory. But it does affect us because it's our inheritance. What kind of people would we be if we had a great inheritance coming and had no interest whatsoever in it? You say, well, that person's a fool. Well, God has entrusted us not only with the spiritual inheritance that we have already, but we'll enjoy it fully when we get to heaven, but he's also entrusted us with a material inheritance that's yet to come, but the subject of prophecy. We're going to share it all with Christ as God's co-heirs.
Actually, there are two terms that we don't often use that express what our brother just said, is the term the mystery of God and the mystery of Christ. The mystery of Christ, of God, is that we want the body on earth, head in heaven. But the mystery of Christ tells us that we are going to be heir and joint heir with Christ. We're not going to be, you know, the Jews can't claim exclusiveness, as if it were. We'll be joint heir, and far better than what any other blessings that we have, to be heir and joint heir with him.
I don't want to get sidetracked too much again, but I'm asking this as an honest question. Maybe Brother Eric, you could give us just something quick on it without getting sidetracked too much. How does this book that's opened in chapter 5 relate to the little book in chapter 10? and verse 2. I have a few simple thoughts on it, but give us a little bit on that, where we find another mighty angel. Here there's a strong angel in this chapter, crying with a loud voice, asking who is worthy to open the book. But in chapter 10 and verse 2, there's no matter of opening the book. The book's already open. And the angel sets his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the earth and cries out with seven thunders and so on. And John is not allowed to write what's in the little book or what the angel cries out. But the little book there is open. What do we understand by that if someone had a question about that?
Well, my understanding is from my notes in my margin, having studied it, that the little book in verse 2, and you also get the book in verse 8 of chapter 10, but in verse 2 it's a summary of Old Testament prophecy, is what I've understood. But then in verse 8 it speaks about go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. That angel, of course, is the Lord Jesus himself. And that's the fact that it's no longer a mystery, but the truth of the Old Testament prophecies have been understood and opened up. Well, that's my understanding.
And that's good. I like that. I've appreciated that in a general way, too. So the little book was open all the time, but it wasn't understood. Now it's open, and what is in it is being able to be understood, but it's in the light of what this big book, if you could use the term in chapter 5, brings out, isn't it? Well, that's fine. We don't need to go into a lot of other detail.
Well, we have some characteristics of the Lamb in verse 6. It's remarkable again, isn't it, that he's spoken of as the Lion. That's his power, as we mentioned. He's able to fulfill all the counsels of God, but he's worthy of it too as the Lamb. He purchased the worthiness of it. And so it mentions some of the characteristics of him in verse 6. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts. Remember, those are characteristics, really, of God's government for the earth. And in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits. Well, seven horns are omnipotence. He's all-powerful. Seven horns, the seven eyes are omniscience. He's all-knowing. And the seven spirits are the omnipresence. He's everywhere. And he fulfills the will of God concerning these counsels. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. So, as we've been saying before, men have made a mess out of this world. The Lord Jesus is going to straighten it all out for his glory and for man's blessing. I have a note from Hamilton Smith in my margin. The history of the world witnesses that in the hands of men, all these things have been used to exalt himself and shut out God. The Lamb alone is worthy to receive all these things, for he alone will use them for the glory of God. Well, that's helpful, isn't it? So it's only the Lamb that's going to use all these things for the glory of God, and we might add the blessing of mankind. Mm-hmm. Because God is the great philanthropist. That word in Scripture is only used of God. It means the lover of mankind. Well, naturally speaking, we think God's out to get us because we're sinners. But it's not true, is it? God is a lover of mankind. He's not willing that any should perish. And it tells us in Titus that he is a lover of mankind, the great philanthropist. It's a wonderful truth.
And isn't it interesting that every false religion, and I don't study them much, but having visited a number of foreign countries, you inevitably get somewhat familiar with some of the things that they believe. And every false religion, without any exception whatsoever that I know of, portrays God the way you've just described, as an angry God, a God who demands something from man, and there's never any guarantee of any blessing. No matter how hard you work, no matter how much you try, you might get something if you're good enough. But there's never any guarantee. It's only in Christ that God is revealed as a God of love and a giving God, and a God who was a giver right from the very beginning, and who gave the antidote, the result, not the result, that's the wrong word, but the statement that there would be future blessing right away as soon as sin entered this world. And now, through the work of Christ, God has been far more glorified and man has been far more blessed than if sin never entered this world. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? Man says, why did God permit sin? Why did he do that? All the heartache and sorrow in this world. If God knew ahead of time that that would be the result, what kind of a, and they will really use awful language, it's blasphemy, daring to call God a monster and I don't know what all. If he allowed sin deliberately in this world, knowing the awful results of it and the heartache and sorrow and everything that would be caused, why did God allow it? And I have read even good Christian writers occasionally, not those gathered to the Lord's name, but good Christian writers that have tried to tackle that problem and to use a common expression, they can beat around the bush for a whole chapter and never hit the nail on the head. But there's one answer to it, and that is that God has, in his purposes, the exaltation of his beloved Son and the ultimate good and blessing of man. And he has provided a way by allowing sin to come into this world whereby God can be far more glorified and man can be far more blessed than if sin never entered this universe. Wonderful.
Who hath sinned, this man or this child, that he should be born blind? But he was born that way that God might be glorified. A little picture of that, isn't it? Mm.
That the works of God might be made manifest. Yeah.
Is that a trial for the bill? In the trespass offering, where the fifth part was added, is that the thought that God has been enriched in Christ?
I really enjoyed that thought, yes. The man might have trespassed and there was a restitution that needed to be made. But there was the fifth part that had to be added, which was far, far more than what had ever been done in the way of trespass. Yeah, that's beautiful, isn't it?
Somebody used the illustration in this regard, and I appreciate it. They say, if you're going to build a good ship, you don't only test it in still waters. You take it into the toughest waters to see if it's going to stand up. And so I believe that is helpful in this question, because it wasn't that God made any man a sinner. He didn't. But Satan came in, he rebelled against God, and yet it's true that what God has provided for mankind will stand the test. Eternal life will stand the test of the roughest storms. And God has allowed that. Martin Luther used to say that something to the effect that Satan is God's, is man's master fence teacher. He teaches us how to be better fencers. That's why he doesn't mean to, but that's what God allows, doesn't he? And so God allows those things. It's really one of the great central questions, isn't it? In theology, is why did God allow sin? But it was ultimately for his glory. But it proved, again, that the purpose God had for blessing could stand all the tests that Satan and all his minions could throw against it and triumph. God's purposes will never fail, will they?
Could someone explain, just for clarity, I don't think I really appreciated this until I was much older, how Dave Burns said that the end of chapter 3 is the "you are here." In chapter 4, he said that's after the Lord's return, it's a heavenly scene, and you have here this book, and the question who's worthy and who's able to open it. But for years and years and years, I thought of Revelation primarily surrounding the judgments, the seals, the trumpets, and the vials, and it basically being a book of judgment. And Eric, you mentioned that this chapter talks about how everything's going to get cleaned up. So the question is how does the mess of this world being cleaned up come out of this chapter in simplicity, particularly as it is in the first 7 verses?
Well, he's willing and he's able. He's worthy and he's able, isn't he? To clean up the mess, and he's the only one who can. So when man does his utmost, he's going to clean it up, finally. And it's not far off, is it? One thing I really enjoy, though, in this connection, judgment is God's strange work. You're right. Revelation is a book of judgment. But one thing I've really appreciated is that the judgment only here that we read about in Revelation in the next chapters only lasts 7 years. And it comes to a climax in 70 days. But God's blessing for the earth lasts for 1,000 years. That's God's proportion, isn't it? He delights to bless. But he is a righteous God and he is a holy God. And so, but maybe you have a further thought on that, Mark. We'd like to hear it.
I don't know that I can explain it very well, and maybe I misunderstand it, but you know, God is a just God, and in order for this world or there to be blessing, sin needs to be dealt with. And we know that things are falling apart around us, and in some ways, for the first time in my life, you can see that, you know, sometimes the evil just needs to be dealt with. And as we go through this, we have this scene in heaven where we have these seals with the judgments. And in order for everything to be set right, for the mess to be cleaned up, the sin has to be dealt with. And the only person who is worthy and able to do that is the Lord himself. And the amazing thing is that as believers, he's paid the price for us. So that judgment doesn't need to fall on us. So here you have, in this chapter 5, the setting of the stage for God to be able to set everything right for eternity through the work of what the Lord Jesus did on the cross. And to me, that's just an absolutely incredible thing to consider. It's not that he delights in judgment. It's his strange work. It's not that, I mean, you look at the tragedies that are going to happen through the tribulation, but it's so that in the heavenly Jerusalem, there's no defilement that can enter it. It's so for 1,000 years, the Lord can be given his rightful place as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's so that for eternity, the Lord will have his rightful place and be glorified in the way that he should. But the only way for that to happen is for these seals to be opened and those judgments to come. And to me, it's just amazing to realize that it's not the judgment, perhaps, that's in view. It's what's beyond it and the glory that comes from it. And the fact that we have been sheltered by the blood of the Lamb, it's no wonder that in this chapter they break out in praise in a way that is beyond anything we can comprehend. And I appreciate that. Maybe I'm not understanding it as well as I could, but it's just, that's why, to me, these chapters are just so incredible to consider.
I like that scripture too. We don't need to turn to it. It's in Isaiah 26. When thy judgments are in the earth, that's the prophetic earth, I believe, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. I have enjoyed it this way. Sin entered this world, and immediately God pronounced the remedy for it. And that remedy took place at the cross. The Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, went to Calvary's cross, and God's love extends to every man, woman, child, everyone in this world. If man were willing to use the expression we've been using in these meetings, if man were willing to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the mess could be cleaned up through grace. It could. But what did this world do? This world, as Peter said to the Jews, you asked a murderer to be given to you. And Pilate released a man who was guilty of just about everything. He was a murderer, he was a thief, he was a terrorist. Everything you could put together, they said, we'll take that man instead. We can handle that, but we don't want Christ. We say it reverently. God has no other choice but judgment, does he? God has no choice. And if man refuses Christ, I believe God is warning this world today by the mess that it's in. That every time you look at the news, it's trouble spots all over the world, and not just little brush fires that you can put out, if you put it that way. It's major things that could erupt into World War III, and men are thinking it could start any day. All that has to happen is one nuclear missile to be shot, somebody perhaps even doing it by mistake, and it could start something, and it could. But the Lord has his hand on the whole thing, and is going to bring this world through without all some of those things. I'm not so saying no one will ever use a nuclear missile, but there's no room, as our brother Gordon Hayhoe used to remind us. He said there's no room in prophecy for a full-scale nuclear war. And there isn't. And it just can't happen. It wouldn't work. Nothing could turn out according to prophecy. If there were a full-scale nuclear war, the world would be consumed by it. And so the Lord has got his hand on the controls, and as we get in another scripture, he maketh even the wrath of man to praise him. But then it says the remainder of that wrath shalt thou restrain. And that's something we need to remember. But there's no way for things to be straightened out. If man refuses God's grace, God, we say it reverently, has no other choice but judgment.
You might say that God has his finger on the nuclear button.
Yes.
And the only time it's going to take place is according to 2 Peter chapter 3. When the world as it is and the heavens are going to be burned up, perhaps by a nuclear fusion, only God can control it. We aren't told how it's going, but it's going to be burned up, and how's that? So if there's going to be any nuclear explosion, that would be, but not by man. But I'd like to sing, perhaps we sing number 40 in the appendix.
Just make a comment before we sing that. Singing of your question mark, the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments have to do largely with the nations that have embraced Christianity and then walked away from it. So how could it be otherwise?
Excellent, Dave. Thank you.
Number 40 in the appendix.
Hail to the Lord. Hail to the Lord.